Oh man, I got an hour this morning, so hold on to your seats, get comfortable. Oh, that's no good. Hear this better. Did I say that? No. It was back in 2020 when I was serving on the Board of Elders that the Elder Board began to think about a transition here at Grace. Purpose behind that is Andy had shared with us as the board that he was going to retire in 2021, and therefore we needed to transition from Andy being the senior pastor to a new senior pastor. Andy had been senior pastor here for 19 years, had served on at staff even for a number of 8 or more years prior to that. So the transition here at Grace was going to be significant. The elder board prayed about direction as to how we should do this and what we should do. Are we going to just look in-house? Are we going to go outside? How would we do that? And after a lot of prayer and discussion, we decided to engage a search team, Vanderblumen, who is a nationally known executive search organization who helps churches find staff. from the beginning, it was our goal to find God's man for this place. You have no idea how many times when we were praying together as a board, we said, Lord, help us not to mess this up. Please don't let us run out on our ideas, but to hear what you have to say and get your leading and direction on this. Throughout the process, we saw God's hand. We saw his provision, we saw his direction, and now Jace is beginning his third year here at Grace, for which we are incredibly grateful. I share that with you because we are in the midst of a patriarchal transition in our study here in Genesis. Our transition here at Grace pales in comparison to the transition in Genesis 24, but at least gives you a framework to think about this. Up to this point in our study in Genesis, Abraham and Sarah have been front and center. Every promise, every commitment, every covenant that God has made has been with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah has died. Abraham is old. The transition to Isaac and Rebekah has begun. We are moving from the first generation of promise recipients to the next generation, and then so on as we work our way through the remainder of the book of Genesis. And just as our transition here at Grace took a number of steps, so does the one in Genesis take a number of steps. The first transitional event that we've already looked at here in Genesis was the death of Sarah. And the theological question that arose as we began to think about Sarah's passing was, what happens to the covenant promises when the recipients of those promises die? Our conclusion as we work through the section of Genesis that dealt with Sarah's passing is that the covenant promises are eternal, and they're passed on from one successive elect generation to the next. The second transitional event then becomes the finding of a bride for Isaac. Because according to the divine promise, it's through Isaac that Abraham's name will be called, or the seed will come. It's this second event that we started to look at very briefly last week in Genesis chapter 24, and Lord willing, we'll conclude this morning. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 24, which is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Almost in the middle, from the number of chapters that are there. So let's quickly review, since we started this last week and we're in the middle of the chapter, kind of want to catch you up to where we are. In the first 9 verses of chapter 24, Abraham has commissioned his chief servant, the one he trusted the most, to travel back to Mesopotamia, to Haran, to the extended family of Abraham, and to find there a specific girl, remember this, that Yahweh had appointed for Isaac. He's not just trying to find any girl. He's trying to find the girl that God has selected for Isaac. The servant is bound to Abraham by an oath. However, Abraham says, if you cannot find her, or if she refuses to come back, you're released from the oath. Because I'm sending you out as my representative to find God's selection for Isaac's wife. That's the first 9 verses. In verses 10 through 27, the servant follows those directions. He trusts the Lord to make his journey successful. Upon his arrival in Haran, he prays. And he lays out in that prayer specific things that he's looking for, specific things that he'd like to take place. The purpose of that prayer is not to get God to do something out of the ordinary. The purpose of the prayer is so that the servant can recognize what God is doing. He wants to be sure that he picks whom God is appointing, not whom he selects. Because one of the first things he notices when he meets Rebecca is her beauty. And it'd be real easy to get mesmerized by the external and miss the heart issue. And the servant knows that. And so he prays that God would provide this kind of character test for Rebecca, or for the individual whom at this particular point he doesn't know, so that he will know he's picking the woman that God has appointed for Isaac. She has to have the right genealogy. He's in the right place. He's in the right city. He's going to find someone who's related to Abraham through the lineage and the side of his family. But in the process, he sets out this character test. Will she provide water for me? Will she provide water for those who are with me? Will she provide a drink for all of my camels? Will she welcome me into her house? And she passes with flying colors. So he knows that he's in the right place. He knows at this point that he's found the right woman. In the process of looking at that original account here in these first 27 verses of the text, we looked at a significant Hebrew word. It was the Hebrew word hesed. It's often, most often, translated in the English text as loving kindness. Seems kind of bland when you start thinking, but you know, they're loving and kind. That's nice. Technically, the word speaks of God's covenant, loyal love for the nation. It's God's commitment to be faithful to the promises that he's made and to the people to whom he's made those promises. It's God's loyal love. It's God's covenant love. Well, following that idea of looking at specific Hebrew words, I want to look at another Hebrew word before we actually get into the text itself that shows up 6 different times in this long chapter. And it's the word success or successful. It's found first time in verse 12, where in the prayer that the servant offers to the Lord, he says, please grant me success today. It's found the next time in verse 21, where meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. It's found the next time in verse 27, where the servant says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way of my master's brothers. He's saying the Lord has demonstrated his loving kindness towards my master and made me successful. He finds it in verse 40. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. So you'll find a wife for my son, for my relatives, and for my father's house. Again, in verse 42, So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful. And again in verse 56, he said to them, do not delay, since the Lord has prospered, made me successful on my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. Now, there are actually three Hebrew words that are translated successful in those verses that I just read. Each of them have a little different nuance to them. I've put them in your notes for you because I know you all are Hebrew scholars like I am. And so you'll at least be able to go, oh, yeah, I know Hebrew. The first is kara. It's found in verse 12. It means to make successful. The second is the word salak. It's found in verse 21, verse 40, 42, and 56. And it literally means to cause to prosper. So make successful, cause to prosper. The third is nakah, and it means to lead or to cause me to be successful. Okay? In each case, success for the servant, as he shares the story and thinks through the episodes that are occurring, success is deemed to be the result of an act of God that resulted in covenant loyalty being shown to Abraham. Because more often than not, it's in the context of a prayer. Lord, you make me successful. Lord, you show me the way. You help me to be prosperous so that this honors you. So I pick the person that you have appointed to be Isaac's wife. Success for the servant, and in the context of Genesis 24, is whatever promotes the plan that God himself has set in motion. Now, having said all of that, because I can't leave something without starting to think about, so what? When you and I define success, let's just move ourselves out of Genesis 24 for a minute and think about how we, not just within the church, but also outside of the church, the world in which we live, how is success defined? Now, one of the TV shows that I enjoy watching is on HGTV, where they do House Hunters, where people are looking for a house, because I love to see what they're going to do and how they do it, and just intrigues me. But a statement was made this week, and it only because I was preparing for this lesson. Here's what the individual who is looking for a house said to the realtor who was showing them the house. I need a big house with curb appeal so that when someone sees it, they will know that I have arrived. That's their definition of success. A big house with curb appeal. Because that defines them. It says, I've arrived. Success in their mind is an attractive house. You know, for others, success is the legacy that they leave behind, or the job title that they have, the people that they know, the car they drive, how much money they have. All of those in the world and culture in which we live help to define success. The question then, if that's how the world defines success, and we've looked at briefly the Hebrew words for success in Genesis 24, the question is, how does God define success? Not just in Genesis 24, but even for us today. How do you know, let me put it in another way, how do you know you're living a successful Christian life? How would you define that? Having pastored a church for 28 years, I would often ask myself the question, how do I know I'm succeeding? That question became particularly pertinent when the church that was 4 miles away was growing and mine wasn't. So what's wrong with me? How do I know? Well, am I doing something wrong? What are they doing right? Because obviously, as pastors, success is defined by the size of your church. Right?
No.
But it being in the pastoral ministry and a discussion with pastors, that's often how we define success, the size of our church. How does God define success for the Christian? Not just for the pastor, but for you and I as believers today. I'm giving you the application at the beginning of the lesson because I know now you're alert. And so by the time I get to the end, you might be asleep. And so that's why I'm giving it to you now. I want to give you three concepts to think about in terms of success, how the Bible defines it. The first is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. You can keep your finger in Genesis 4. But we're going to be in the New Testament here for a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. Now, in a broad brushstroke for the church in Corinth, the context of the Corinthian church is a divided church, is a divisive church, is an immature group of believers. Some are saying, well, I'm going to follow Peter. Whatever Peter says, that's what I'll do. Whatever Paul says, that's what I'll do. Well, I really like to listen to people that speak well, so I'll follow Apollos. And so you find these divisions within the church in Corinth. Paul tells us here, earlier, particularly go back to verse 18 of chapter 3, don't be deceived by what anybody says. If anyone thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Don't be deceived. See, it doesn't matter who the individual is. What matters is the individual faithful? Because what's required of the steward, the one you're following, is he trustworthy? Is he faithful? What will determine success, says Paul to the believers in Corinth, success for those in ministry, and I would say suggest for those of us who are also in ministry, just not paid, because we're all involved in service for Jesus, is our faithfulness, our trustworthiness, because that's what God requires. So God defines success as being faithful. Here in 1 Corinthians. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul says to the believers in Galatia, you're called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You're called to be free in your Christian life. That is the context that Paul is writing again, to the believers in Galatia, is a context in which legalism is being pushed over freedom in Christ. There's a group of people that says you have to keep the law, you have to follow these directions, you have to get everything right, and if you don't follow all this, you don't get this all right, and you're not circumcised, and you don't do all this, you're not going to grow spiritually. And so Paul is constantly saying throughout this short little letter, it's really about your personal relationship to Jesus, the ministry of the Spirit, and the freedom that God has called you to. Paul promotes our freedom in Christ, but our freedom in Christ is not for our benefit. It's for the benefit of others. He says, through love, serve one another. You want to know how you're really free? You're free to serve. Because if you're tied to legalism and law keeping, you're judgmental. You're not free to serve. But you're called to freedom, so use your freedom as an opportunity to serve. Or, to put it another way, in the big picture of how we're defining success this morning, how do you know in your Christian life if you're successful? It's how well you serve. Are you involved in service? Are you caring about other people? Are you connected to other people? Are you involved in ministry in some form or fashion? God defines success as service to others. Third one is found in John chapter 21. You know the story. John chapter 21. Jesus appears to Peter on the beach and asks him the question, do you love me? And you know, again, the context. Peter has failed miserably. He's denied Jesus, the one he promised that he would never deny, that he would follow him to death, and he would never say he didn't know him. And Peter has denied him. So he feels bad. He's acted poorly. He sinned. So he's gone back to fishing because he doesn't know anything else to do. And Jesus appears on the beach with breakfast and a question. Peter, do you love me? Please note what Jesus didn't ask. Peter, what have you done? Peter, why have you done that? Don't you remember the promise you made? Peter, what are you going to do to correct it? Jesus didn't ask any of those questions, did he? All Jesus asked Peter was, do you love me? See, because it wasn't what Peter had done or hadn't done, whether it was good or bad, that would make him a failure or a success, if you will, but rather his love for God. Because see, if you love me, that's all that really matters. Because love has consequences. Because Jesus had said to all of his disciples, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You'll be obedient to me. That's how you know you love me. Because you're doing what I'm asking you to do. So again, if I can define success in this context, it's loving God. And what will determine the evidence of your love is your obedience to Christ, to doing the things that you know he's asked you to do. And we could start making a list, but see, as soon as you make a list, you left something off, and then you start judging everybody as to whether they've kept the list. That's why it's about loving God. It's about loving Jesus, which will be seen in your personal obedience to what he calls you to do. So success in the biblical context, and this is just getting you started. You can work through this. This would be a good Bible study for you. Is faithfulness to God and his word, service to others, and loving Jesus in obedience. That's what makes you successful. Okay, now back to Genesis. Now you can relax a little bit. We're going back to the text, Genesis chapter 24, and we're picking it up in verse 28. The servant secures consent from Rebekah's family. Verse 28 of Genesis chapter 24. Then the girl ran, told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. We are, again, making a mini transition because we're moving from the well to the house. The servant has worshiped. Rebekah has run back to the house to report what has happened. She begins to make preparations for the guest. Rebekah's brother runs out to introduce himself to the servant. It's interesting that now at the beginning of being introduced to the household, Laban is introduced to us. That becomes important because Laban is at the center of the account. It seems that he's more important than the father, as a matter of fact. And it becomes important to know who Laban is because later on in chapter 27, we find Jacob and Laban. Chapter 27, verse 43. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. So Laban, again, is part of this process. So you're going to hear about Laban throughout this transition story as we move to Isaac and Rebekah. The provision that the servant makes, the provisions made for the servant in verses 31 to 33, he said, come in, blessed are the Lord. Why do you stand outside since I've prepared the house and a place for the camels? So the man entered the house, and Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And Laban said, okay, speak, share what you're really here for. the provisions that are made for the servant demonstrate that the welcome that Laban gives is an extension of the hospitality that Rebekah had shown at the well when she had provided water for both the servant as well as those who were with him and those animals that were carrying the gifts and the men as well. Hospitality seemed to be a hallmark of this particular family. The exuberance with which they show this hospitality is categorized by the word running. Notice it doesn't say that Rebecca meandered back to the house to tell what she had heard. She ran back to the house. And as soon as she started to tell the story, I don't think she'd finished yet, Laban goes, I'm out of here. I'm going to go find out myself. And Laban runs out to the well to find the servant. And he welcomes the visitor to explain his mission. Yes, Ralph.
In light of what we see later on about Laban not entirely dealing, maybe a little straight up, does the verse where it says, seeing the size of the bracelets,
give an indication to his character?
Are we fair in saying, yeah, he threw an exorbitant welcome, but there's a reason for it, and it wasn't just innate hospitality. It was looking at the blame.
That's certainly possible, because obviously that's what happened later on, right? You know, in his relationship with Jacob. So, yeah, I think you can probably make potential insights into his character from that. Yes, John.
You have daughters, we don't. But it's no different from you as your daughters as to who they're going to marry early on. I mean, not exactly, but you want the best.
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, and the brother, that's interesting, it's late. I always thought till now that he was the father.
Yeah, wouldn't you though?
Somehow, yeah. It's interesting. He's the brother.
He's the brother.
Involved, yeah. That's
it,
no different.
You know, and we've... I was the oldest in my family. I have two younger sisters.
Okay.
So we weren't the closest as brother to sister, but it was assumed that the oldest son, the son, had some responsibility to his younger siblings. And maybe Laban felt that same way. This is Rebecca. Let me find out what this guy really wants. So he runs out ahead to find out so that, if you will, by the time he comes back with the servant, if there's a contradiction in the story between how Rebecca hears it and what the servant meant, Laban can correct it all. So in the best case of the scenario, you know, his character is that he's caring for his sister and he wants to do what's right. Lee.
Well, to sort of Ralph's point, I mean, Abraham's no fool. He sent plenty of blame because he wanted to make sure everybody knew that, you know, they could support.
Exactly. And I think that's the major reason he sent those gold bracelets, so that the family would know that when Abraham left, they don't know where he's going or how he's doing. The servant is demonstrating that Abraham has been successful, if you will. He has done what God has asked him to do. He's gone to another country, but God has blessed him. Obvious by the number of camels, he has 10 camels. You know, that's a lot of camels in those days. So he's got camels and he has gold jewelry. So he has wealth, so that the family will know that Rebecca will be taken care of because he's provided for. Chip?
Well, I kind of looked at Rebecca in a little different way.
Okay.
I wondered about all the provender and they had for these camels. I mean, it seems like they had a lot of camels. And Rebecca was carrying these big jugs of water on her shoulders. And I think when she understood that Abraham had been blessed greatly, she might have just said, this is a way of getting out of carrying these.
That's right. I can be taken care of. That's right.
Yeah, Brian, I can get away
from all this. I don't have to be the servant girl anymore.
Yeah,
so...
picture of her when he
like a gold ring in her mouth.
No.
Today's girls would run.
To me, Rebecca has situational awareness.
Yes, situational awareness. That's where you go.
She was a smart lady.
Yep. But in the end, it really isn't about the wealth that he brought with him or the provision that can be made for Rebecca. The most compelling argument as to why Rebecca should leave and become the wife of Isaac is because God's at work and he's appointed her. And that's the argument that he makes beginning in verse 37. Because he begins to share his story. He introduces him, excuse me, let's go back to verse 34. I'm Abraham's servant. This is who I am. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Anything in that day and age that would define success, Abraham's got materially. Okay? My master, now Sarah is my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and she has given him, the son, all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, suppose the woman doesn't follow me. The master Abraham said to him, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. So then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give you to her, you will be free from my oath.
Give her to you.
Yeah, give her to you, yeah. So I came today to the spring. And I said, first thing I did, the servant says to Laban, as I prayed, O Lord, the God of my father Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I'm standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman, here's the phrase, whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. That was the prayer of the servant, because that was the commission that Abraham had given to him to find the woman whom the Lord had appointed. The servant goes on, he says, before I finished speaking in my heart or saying my prayer, behold, Rebekah came out from her with her jar on her shoulder, and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose, thank you, Folsom, and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and I worshiped the Lord and I blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you're going to deal kindly, if you're going to show hesed and truly faithfully with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right or to the left. The servant is explaining what has already happened that we already know about because we read the story earlier. He'd come to the well. He'd met Rebecca. He'd given the words. He'd already prayed. He'd seen her respond. She's run back to the house. Laban has run out. He tells the story to Laban. But the key is God did this. Here's the reason. Here's the primary reason that Rebecca should leave. As to why Rebecca should become the wife of Isaac, because the Lord has done this. The servant, in verses 48 and 49, having seen all this, and we just read these, the servant bows low and he worships. And he says, to the Laban, if you will do what God has done. He uses the same words. In his prayer, he said that God would be hesed and faithful, that he would be loving, show his loving kindness to me in his faithfulness and make my wife successful. He says to the servant, he says to Laban, if you're going to deal kindly, show hesed to me, and truly, faithfully with my master, tell me. Because kindness and faithfulness echo the praise and the prayer that the servant had already given. And he just kind of turns that around. This is what I'm looking for, loyal love and faithfulness, and I'm asking you to do that for me because that's what I ask God to do. Because that's who God is. He's the God of loyal love and faithfulness. So the question then, based on everything that Laban has heard, is how would he respond? Would he agree with the statement? Would he agree that this is from the Lord? Or would he disagree? And that's how the servant ends it. You know, you going to deal kindly with me? If not, I'm out of here. No. Laban responds positively to the story. Look at verse 50 and 51. Laban and Bethuel. So by now they've returned to the house, or the father has come out. Bethuel is there. The matter comes from the Lord, Yahweh. So we cannot speak to you good or bad. That we can't argue with it one way or the other. It's from the Lord. We're not going to disagree. We may not even agree, but we know it's from the Lord.
Do we understand at this point that they understand the Lord of Abraham?
Yeah. I think in light of how they responded, that there's a sense in which they had the same God that Abraham had. That they have, in our terminology, they'd come to faith. Okay, that's my understanding because of the way they respond to this whole context of we prayed, we're looking for what the Lord wants. Laban and Bethuel both say, the Lord has done this. We recognize that God has done this. And so, yes, I think that they, again, using the words, they're believers. They're faithful to the same God that Abraham has. How that happened? Why don't we leave that up to God in eternity? We can ask. Their acknowledgement, the word from the Lord and the Lord has directed, are bookends to their confession, if you will. The Lord has done this. And when Laban and Bethuel see the account is from the Lord, there's only one other question left. What's Rebecca really think? How is she going to respond? So there's some negotiations that take place. When Abraham's servant, verse 52, heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. Again, what we see of the servant is this constant worship. He bows himself before the Lord when he arrives. He bows himself. When he sees God answer a prayer, he worships the Lord. Again, when he sees this positive response from Laban and Bethuel, he worships the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, hold on a minute. Time out. Let the girl stay with us for a few days. Let's say 10. Afterwards, she may go. But now think about this in the context. Rebecca is moving from California to Finland. They're not going to see her again. There's a real chance that they'll never see her. She's their daughter. She's also a really good servant. And we need to have the opportunity to say goodbye. I mean, that's very understandable, isn't it? In the context of a family and someone who's leaving. The servant, however, says, do not delay. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. Remember, the servant continually brings this about, this is what the Lord has done. And their response is, we'll call the girl and we'll consult her wishes. We'll find out what Rebecca thinks. They called Rebecca, and they said to her, will you go with this man? And what does she say? I will go. In a very real sense, Rebecca, for lack of a better way to put it, and maybe there isn't one, she becomes the second Abraham. But on the female side, as God called Abraham out of Haran to go to a land that he didn't know, Rebecca says, I'll go. I have enough faith to believe that God is in this and I want to follow what God's doing and therefore I'll go. She really makes a very similar statement to what Ruth made with Naomi. Your God will be my God and your people will be my people. I'll go. No hesitation. She goes. She demonstrates her faith in God, her commitment to being obedient to what God is doing. And Rebekah departs with the blessing of her family. Notice this blessing, verse 60. They blessed Rebekah. They said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s. Otherwise, may you have a lot of kids. And may you continue. Those kids have lots of kids. And may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. That is, that your descendants would rule over those who's the land to which you're going. So that their blessing upon Rebekah is very similar to the blessing that God gave to Abraham. That from you will become multiplied generations who will rule as my people. And so their blessing is similar to the blessing that God gave, and that cannot be coincidental. Again, which verifies to me that they had the same faith that Abraham had. The mission's accomplished. Rebekah walks like Abraham walked. She's led by God to leave her homeland and her relatives and go to the land of Canaan to become the wife of a man she's never met. But they're going to meet. And that's the very last end of the chapter. Verse 62. Isaac had come from going to bear Beer Lahai-roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening and lifted up his eyes, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. So both of them are looking up. We could make a real spiritual application about here, the whole point about the value of looking up and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. I don't think that's the point of the text, but it makes a real good spiritual point. You can think about that. She says to the servant, who is that? Who's that man walking in the field that's coming in our direction? The servant said, he's my master. Not Abraham, but Isaac. She covers herself. She puts on a veil. Common practice. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. A couple of quick points. The place, the geographical place, Beer Lahai-roi, was the place where God had previously answered prayer. Look back in chapter 16 and verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-roi. Behold, it was between Kadesh and Barad. It's the place where she, Hagar, had called upon the name of the Lord. You are a God who sees. And so this place is a place where God had answered her prayers and blessed her. So it appears that this is a place that is used for prayer. It is assumed, and please underline the assumption part because we don't know, it doesn't say this specifically, that it's the place where Isaac went to pray. The word that's translated meditate can also be rest and relax. So it doesn't necessarily mean he was off reflecting on what was happening, but I think that's what he was doing. I really think that Isaac, knowing that the servant was on a task to find his wife, had gone off to the field to pray, to ask that the Lord would make his way successful and would bring back a wife for him. Because again, how old is Isaac? He's 40 at this point. So it's late in his life, too, to get married. Even though they live longer than our generation, it's still late in life to get married. And so Isaac is looking forward to having a wife. And Jim, they meet. Yes?
Would you reflect that Isaac ever reflected much upon what happened with he and his father when he was going to be sacrificed?
I think so. I really do. I think, again, I can't prove this biblically, but I think as Abraham took him up to that place, I think they had conversations about where they were going and what was going to happen. And that was Isaac's coming to faith moment, if you will. That's just a personal opinion. Again, like I said, I can't prove that. And I think he saw God's provision for him and for his father at that moment. And that kept him, that event became an opportunity for him to see that God is faithful to his promises. So, and so he acts that way. And Isaac, we have now transitioned, if you will, almost totally to Isaac and Rebekah by the time we get to the end of the chapter. You get to chapter 25, Abraham dies. And so Isaac and Rebekah are now going to become the major historical figures as we continue the study in the book of Genesis. The final verse seems to compress a whole lot together, doesn't it? Rebecca goes into the tent, they get married, they love each other, boom, done. Where's the wedding? How did all this happen? It doesn't. Whether it happened or not in any kind of formal fashion, it's obvious that they have become husband and wife. In a sense, Rebecca replaces Sarah. Notice that she goes into Sarah's tent. Isaac's living in his mom's place, if you will. And Rebecca fulfills the matriarchal role within the family. The last page got stuck. In summary, how do you put this really long chapter together? We covered a lot of stuff. This chapter, along with chapter 23, is the transition from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah and then the future generations. And what it does is it demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises, to his covenant promises. You just see it played out historically. What God said would happen, happens. Now, again, we're reading this from generations past, right? And so, we know this story. This would happen. This was going to happen next. This was going to happen next. This is going to happen. They're going to have these kids. They're going to have this conflict, yada, yada, yada. But if you're reading this story as if for the first time, what you're seeing is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. He had promised Abraham he'd have a son, that the covenant promise would be fulfilled for him. Isaac gets a wife. And so the future generations are coming. And in the process of showing God's faithfulness in this transition, we see evidences of how God's providence or sovereignty works. See, the issue for Abraham is who's going to be the wife of Sarah? Who's going to be the wife of Isaac? Well, I don't know. Where are we going to find her? Why don't we have to think about this? All we read is the story. He gets his servant, sends him back to his homeland, finds someone like this who can be a wife to my son. But the servant prays. Abraham prays. Isaac prays. God providentially works. And isn't that very much how it is today? Decisions need to be made. From simple things of where do I live, what job do I have, and how do I invest and how do I share Christ with this person or these individuals or these people? We have these decisions to make and we pray. God answers those. Sometimes as if the heavens part and you can see it. Other times it's just in the very course of life. The providence of God works in the very midst of our lives because God's sovereign. He'll always be sovereign because that's his character. God is faithful. And he providentially provides for his people in the very midst of life. When I was back in seminary, back in the 70s, I was a young single man. And we lived in the dorm, and there all of us were young single men. And so it wasn't unusual to have conversations about getting married. And so prayer became, God provide for us a wife. Now, some of the guys only prayed. And I can still remember one of our profs saying, it's really good that you're praying for a wife, but she is very unlikely to come knock on the door of your dorm room. So what are you doing to find her? And I think that's right. God works in the midst of the decisions that we make and providentially provides. And if you're walking with Jesus, you know it's from God. And you give him praise in the midst of that. I mean, Paul even reminds us in 1 Corinthians that these events are written for our instruction. There are principles, there are concepts, there are truths about God that can be seen as we read our way, work our way through the stories of the people that are involved in the beginning of the nation of Israel in Genesis. Third and final point. First is God's faithfulness to his promises. Second is the working of God's providence in the midst of life. And third, the servant really is a great model for what service looks like for us. He prayed. He worshiped. He served. Do you think that's a good model for a servant? To be a person who prays? God, I just want to honor you. Thanks for today and this gift of life. Help me to be pleasing to you. I recognize who you are as the sovereign God of the universe who's redeemed me and saved me. And I adore you for that. Help me to serve you well. Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, about how significant service is. When he is talking to his disciples and they want to know who's going to be number one in the kingdom, who's going to be at the top. And Jesus says, that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Service, giving of oneself to others, is what Jesus did ultimately in paying the sacrifice for our sins, and that's what he advocates for his disciples. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be great at being a servant. Serve. The servant here in Genesis chapter 25 to 24 marks that out. His devotion to Abraham, his devotion to God, his prayer life, his worship, his service, all of those become good elements for us to model in being God's servant today. Let's pray. Father, thanks. We've covered a lot of material and talked about a lot of people. Lord, may your word come home to dwell in our hearts. It's not my words. It really needs to be your word through your spirit. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor you give me to communicate your word. And I pray that you'd be pleased with this gift to you from me and that you'd use it in all of our lives to be reminded of your faithfulness, your sovereignty, and to enable us to be good servants for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, next week you're in for a treat, so don't miss it, because I'm not teaching. But it'll be a treat. It'll be different. Show up.
Another good lesson. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.